up to just two chapters ago, an introduction to Abram, soon to be known as Abraham, who will take up approximately one-third of the entire book. Abram has been on the move, if you've forgotten, ever since he received his call from God. He had traveled right past their promised land, ended up in Egypt, where he pretended his wife was his sister so the Pharaoh wouldn't kill him. And then when the Pharaoh found out that Abram was a fraud, he kicked him out of Egypt, and Abram left, returning home richer than he had arrived. Excuse me. His nephew Lot, he's reminded as he arrives back home that more money means more problems. Lot had to move away from Abram. They needed to separate from each other. And Lot moved to Sodom in order to make room for their ever-increasing empires. Their world's full of family and livestock had grown too big for cohabitation any longer. So Abram and Lot separate, and that's where we pick up today. The man of promise, Abram, living in Mamre, minding his own business when, and this is the first time it happens in the scriptures, war breaks out. War has broken out. Would you look with me? I'll read them. Pray, Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, the entire chapter, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemamber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, verse 3. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Verse 5, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shavah-Karathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran, on the borders of the wilderness. They turned their back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, verse 8, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kingsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hoboth, north of Damascus. Excuse me. Then he brought back all the possessions and also back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Water break. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, my God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." The very words of God. Would you join me in a brief prayer? Father, take these words and these events that they convey and the truth and change our lives. Even with seemingly a random account of war. Apply to them to our lives today during a pandemic and an economic downturn and unrest on account of injustice. We need you to speak to us. We need you to change us. We need you to build us up. We need your truth that we might not only be saved, but know how to live. So we pray, meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all right, hopefully I won't cough. I haven't coughed all week. It's just for you. Well, the First World War, a prequel to the world wars that we are so familiar with. What we have here is a record of the first war in the Bible. And this ain't no ordinary war. This is an international conflict drawing at least 10 distinct tribal nation states. Much of the details of the war, the actors, the locations, even the outcomes have been disputed. We just don't know much about this war. Some would even go as far as to say, because we don't know much about this war and these events, that it doesn't belong in Genesis, or that it's only fiction intended to fill the gaps in the narrative. But listen, to the trained eye, to the Bible reader, to the one who is invested in the history of Abraham and the great arc of redemptive history, there are key observations to be had here in Genesis 14. Something happens here. Some things happen here, but something happens here in the fog of war that we find nowhere else in our Bible. Only here. It's so unique. This episode's so important, so revelatory. There's a revealing here that upon closer inspection, what we observe here in this chapter, we find ends up being the foundation upon which King David writes his psalm that becomes the most frequently quoted and referenced psalm in the New Testament. David reads Genesis 14 and writes a song, a psalm, Psalm 110. And in the New Testament writers read what David wrote about Genesis 14 in Psalm 110 after witnessing the advent of the Messiah, Jesus, and then go on to quote Psalm 110, which is an exposition of what happened in Genesis 14 at least 20 times in the New Testament. So it seems rather forgettable upon further inspection. Becomes quite extraordinary. So let me make some observations in order of significance. Observation number one, first, there has always been civil unrest. There has always been civil unrest. We're talking mid Bronze Age here. I'm not going to spend our time sorting out all the details of the combat and who's who, but this much we can establish. This war began as an act of defiance, perhaps a cry of injustice absolutely a rebellion against those who no longer, a rebellion by those who no longer saw it best to be subject to authority, those in power, the kings. And when we read kings here, think tribal chiefs, maybe mayors. These weren't really, you know, big kingdoms. But the kings of the West, the mayors of the West, refused to pay tribute to the kings of the East. 4-5. It's that simple. The kings of the West said, no more. No more. And they stopped paying their taxes. Verse 4, look with me. Verse 4. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. I don't think I need to explain the relevance of this situation to the situation that we find ourselves in today. There has always been civil unrest. Don't think today is any different than any other day. Don't be surprised. There's always been civil unrest. Sometimes the civil unrest is justified. I'm not an expert. Listen, I'm not an expert, but it's pretty obvious that there is a need for some reform in our culture and society and our country. Absolutely, racial reconciliation, the eradication of the evil that is racism, just one of many reforms necessary. Our country itself, at its very genesis, we find civil unrest. Why? Why civil unrest? Because sometimes, many times, the injustices we suffer at the hands of others become too much to bear. And so we rebel, we push back, we protest. It's built right into the governing documents of our nation, of which we should thank God for the rights and privileges afforded us as American citizens. No different than the Apostle Paul and his rights and privileges afforded to him as a Roman citizen. Amendment number 1. Listen, Congress shall make no law respecting or establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Civil rest is nothing new. And when justly done and righteous has the potential to make right and reform broken systems and relationships. And here's my observation then. Here's my observation. Listen, very curiously, Abram doesn't participate in the civil unrest in Genesis 14. Abram doesn't participate in the civil unrest in Genesis 14. He too is a king from the East. Why? We don't know. We don't know why he didn't participate. For whatever reason, Abram remains on the sidelines. Today he might be skewered for his silence. But there's no evidence of that here. All we have is that when someone informed him that his kinsman was in danger, he leaped into action, and with disregard to his own welfare, he set off to rescue Lot, his nephew. So I think this is the only place, I believe this is the only place where we observe Abraham in battle, and you certainly don't want to paint his portrait as one of being a brave and courageous general. This is a guy who is going to repeatedly use, for example, his wife as a shield. But it is interesting, Abram seems to be less invested personally in global politics and affairs than we would have expected or anticipated. As the one who would be the father of nations, carrying that promise with him into the promised land, he seems rather insular, does he not? And focused on his immediate family and relationships and business, seeming to be at peace while there's a war raging around him. Almost as if he was in the world, but not of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Listen, don't get me wrong. This isn't absolute. The observation about Abram here in Genesis 14, I'm not saying you shouldn't protest and petition and, when appropriate, join a civil unrest. I'm just saying that our protest and petition probably will look different than we expected. And for some, our protest and petition, because it is different and of a completely different order, may appear as if we are indifferent to those things that are happening around us. But let's be clear, we're not. Second observation, timely. Second observation, Abram was a very generous man. A very generous man. Look again, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, first time he's being called a Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. The word behind that is like a sword being pulled out of a sheath. It's a running to the battle. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. And to be clear, these aren't guys like that are all trained and all got swords. Some of them are just picking up sticks and running, okay? And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hoboth, north of Damascus. And some would say he's a military genius, but some of these places we don't even know, and we don't know the timing. In verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people, and he won. What the four couldn't do, he did against the five. But if you're tracking, his nephew Lot wasn't necessarily making the best of decisions at this point. When given the choice last chapter, he chose the fertile lands of Sodom. And left Abram with the scraps. And Sodom, listen, was already known as a not so conservative city in the plains, more like Vegas than Mayberry. And you pick this up as you watch the king of Sodom cutting a deal with Abram upon his return from battle. The king of Sodom becomes the foil against which another king will come and bless Abram. Abram had taken Lot under his wing last chapter and the chapter before, and an orphan kinsman. And you'd think that Abram now had every right to let Lot suffer the consequences. Lot made his bed, let him sleep in it. But no, for whatever reason, again, we don't have many details. For whatever reason, was it loyalty to his kinsmen? Was it benevolence? Did he just feel bad for some of his family, someone that he knew personally? Was it justice burning in Abram's heart, ignited because it got close to his camp? We know it wasn't for wealth and power. It definitely wasn't to take up the cause that started the war in the first place. He refused to take any of the spoils of war. See that? Verse 21 and following. Look with me. Read. And the king of Solomon, verse 21, said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. You might say, slightly obtuse and not really aware of the situation. He had just gotten routed by the other kings. Abram returns, and he's cutting deals. Not very generous. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. I have sworn, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Why? Lest you say, I have made Abram rich. He wants nothing to do with this king and his coalition. I will take nothing, verse 24, but what the young men have eaten. I don't know how he would have given that back anyways. And the share of men who went with me. And we don't know how many of the 318 perished. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abram went to war for no other reason than to rescue Lot. It was a rescue mission, not a protest, not an act of rebellion. He offered his life. Abram offered his life, everything. He risked everything he had, and the wealth and the riches and the well-being of everyone who was depending upon him, for one who had left him, Lot. He offered himself. He himself went into battle after the other kings had been routed, witched around, got around all the bitumen pits, right? Didn't fall in, and chased the enemy, took everything back. But he offered himself, knowing he may lose his own life in order to liberate one, what appears to be kind of ungrateful nephew named Lot, who, you might argue, was getting what he deserved in the first place. Abram was to, and if we were singing a song at the end, this would be, I would love to sing this song. Abram was, to use the title of a song we regularly sing, Abram was a generous king. Listen to the words, we sing this regularly. Generous king, you give. Out of your fullness, showering kindness, you give. Generous king, mercies unending, love never failing. You give. Abraham gave. You might say here, Abram is the saving hero, prefiguring a greater saving hero. I think that would be very accurate. But last observation, most importantly, Melchizedek, if you've never heard of him, international man of mystery, Melchizedek. Melchizedek points us directly to Jesus. Right here in Genesis 14, in the middle of a very forgettable war, Melchizedek appears, and he's a man of a completely another order. His name, we're about to read, his name is significant, as names often are in the Old Testament. It means quite literally king of righteousness. He's the king whose name means king of righteousness, your majesty, king of righteousness. At the same time, we know that he rules over Salem. He's the king of Salem, which is a reference to what we would know as Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness over the city of peace, Shalom. He's completely off the books. There's no record of him anywhere. He appears out of nowhere. He's got no genealogy. He's got no mom. He's got no dad. He's outside the law, outside the Mosaic law. Look with me, Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. And you could just feel it, all the royalty. And Melchizedek, boom, out of nowhere, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And Moses writes, he was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, and I know we don't have the context for this, you're not carrying the weight of this, but you need to feel it as best you can. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now remember, Abram didn't take any home, any spoils. He probably left the battle, we'll say, poorer, less rich, less provisions than he did when he arrived. And yet he pays this king, the king of Jerusalem, a tenth. This catches, as I said at the very beginning, this catches the attention of every other writer in our Bibles. This changes everything. This makes a beeline to the end of the arc that is redemptive history, God's plans and works throughout the history of mankind to save for himself a people. So important is this, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 or Google Hebrews 7 ESV and you'll be right there. I want you just to see a little bit of what the future writers perceive. Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the law and how the law worked and how the law had reference to this new revelation of a son of God. And here he says, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, right, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings. There's Genesis 14. Just one place. The slaughter of the kings. And blessed him. And to Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. Verse 4, watch, Hebrews 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The rest of that paragraph describing how it's indisputable that the one to whom the tithe is paid is greater than the one who pays. Verse 11, continuing on. I mean, we got more information here than we have in Genesis 14. Now, if perfection has been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need? For under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron, which is the order of the priests from the law? But Melchizedek is outside of that. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at that altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with that tribe. Moses said nothing about priests. Watch this, verse 15. This becomes even more evident. We're talking about Jesus. And that Jesus is of another order altogether. This becomes, verse 15, even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to get there a second, Psalm 110. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. there is so much in so little in Genesis 14. Abram, the king, the victorious king, bends his knee to a king that supersedes all other kings and gives us just a window, just a peek into the reality of a world at war and a man who trusts his king. Psalm 110, and you could turn there if you want, it's short, and I'm going to read some of it. Psalm 110, which often confuses so many, but Psalm 110, again, more data from Genesis chapter 14 interpreted now by David. David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here's the exposition and interpretation of Genesis 14. Psalm 110, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of your morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, David's Lord, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, kings, over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Listen, civil unrest, we'll never get away from it. All the enemies gathered together, we're not wrestling, as Paul writes in Ephesians, with kings and nations, but our wrestling is with spiritual powers. Melchizedek reminds us, as Abram worships and offers himself, because he offers himself to the Lord and trusts the Lord, offering himself even to those around him, his kinsmen, his nephew Lot. But all of this beckons us, and I would encourage you, as you watch the news this week, as you wrestle with conversations with friends and family, as you grieve for the things that are going on in this world and the things that this moment in our culture and our history is magnifying, but we look straight through all the other kings and even those that stand up and win skirmishes for righteousness and justice, to look right through them and see the King of Kings, the priest king, represented here in Genesis 14 as Melchizedek, but reminding us of a Lord who will lift up his head, defeating all evil and oppression and sorrow, and liberate his people forever. May we engage in a world at war like Abram, generous with faith, offering ourselves to our King, Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your